chapter 9, verse 23 through 24. That is Jeremy, chapter 9, verse 23 through 24. Okay, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord.
We appreciate that good scripture reading. We appreciate you being here tonight. I never want to take it for granted to be encouraged by people who are interested enough in spiritual things that they'll come out on a cold night when it'd be very easy to stay in and just wait for work Monday morning or wait for another activity to come along. It'd be very easy to stay in front of the television. I appreciate your interest in spiritual things. I think many of you remember Neil Pollard, who was here for our lectureship this past October. Neil writes a blog in which he puts up an article about every day. A couple of weeks ago, he had an article in which he had given the results of some talks that he'd had with some young people at their congregation. He concluded with this observation. He said, I believe that this generation of young people probably has more challenges in front of it than any generation in our history since the World War II generation of young people that fought that war and became known as the greatest generation. But young people can be up to such a challenge, and they keep such a positive outlook sometimes that we're very appreciative of them. Jeremiah was one of those young people who came at a time in history that was very challenging. He came at a time in history where he was called to do something very specific. Many other people of his generation were called to repentance and were called to service, but not as specifically as Jeremiah was. He was called to be a prophet. God told him in chapter 1 of this book that he was ordained before he was even in the womb. Before you were in the womb, I knew you. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5. He was a young person at the time, probably a teenager, when God told him to go forth and speak his words. He objected, saying, I am but a youth. And God said, essentially, don't say that, because I'll be with you, and I'll help you along the way. Now, Jeremiah got some strange instructions along the way, too. Some instructions that you probably wouldn't like to have at any time in your life, but he was told, definitely do not marry. No matter what you do, you're not allowed to marry, Jeremiah. Other people could marry, that'd be fine. Other people could choose not to marry, that'd be fine. But you, Jeremiah, are not allowed to marry. You find this in chapter 16 of his book. And you're not allowed to have children, Jeremiah. The reason was because that Jeremiah received special information from God about what was coming. And what was coming was a conflagration, a destruction of Jerusalem that would live in the annals of history as one of the great horrible events of all time. The famine would take hold of Jerusalem around 587, 588 BC when the Babylonians surrounded them in order to overtake them. And this was not by accident, it was by God's design. The famine would overtake them, the suffering would follow, and then finally those Babylonian armies would come through under the leadership of Nebuchadnezzar and wipe out Jerusalem in such a way that it got so bad that the people turned to cannibalism. The delicate young women would boil their children and eat them. It was one of the most depressing times in history, and here was Jeremiah's job. For about 40 years leading up to that point, he would say, you've got to repent. The Lord's had enough. This is coming. And you've got to change. But people wouldn't listen. He had some figures. He had a lot of great figures, a lot of great object lessons that told about people's conditions. Sometimes he told about the condition of Judah a little bit figuratively, and sometimes he just hammered it literally right home. In Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13, he tells about their spiritual condition when he says, my people, God says through him, my people have forsaken the fountain of living waters. That's me, God says. My people have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. Just picture that. You need water for life. These towns that we're built on are built on a river for a reason. They not only provide drink, they provide industry. I know you wouldn't want to drink out of the river now, but there's water sources along the way. My people have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they've hewn out for themselves cisterns. Some of you who grew up in the country in times past know what a cistern is. It holds stagnant water. It's not as good as a fountain of flowing water, stagnant water. And he said, further than that, these are broken cisterns that hold no water. They've left God, wherein was life and goodness and prosperity for them, and they've turned to idols, they've turned to immorality and every evil thing that really didn't hold any water. I suppose that's where we get our cliche. And then in Jeremiah chapter 5, verses 30 and 31, he speaks of some of the governmental problems of the land. He says, an astonishing and horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely. The religious leaders are just lying to us all the time. And the priests rule by their own power. The people in charge of rules and laws are just doing whatever they want to do and not following the rule of law, the rule of God's law in particular. And thirdly, my people love to have it so. That's the way everybody wants it. They want to be lied to. They want to be governed by dictators. That's the way everybody wants it. And then he asks them, but what will you do in the end? And then in Jeremiah chapter 6, verses 13 through 15, in a passage that is repeated in chapter 8, he describes the moral condition of the people. He says, because even from the least of them to the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness. There's nobody happy with what they had, nobody happy to make a living wage, nobody happy on enough to get by. Everyone was given to covetousness. Moreover, he said, not only are they given to covetousness, but from the prophet to the priest, everyone deals falsely. You can just expect to be lied to on a daily basis. Then he says also, they've healed the hurt of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. What he means by that, if you read the context of the book of Jeremiah, is this. Several people had already gone into captivity away from their homeland because of their disobedience to God. There were three captivities that took place. Two of them had probably already taken place by the time he wrote that passage right there. At least one had. There were people way off in Babylon in captivity. And there were false prophets going around saying, don't worry about it. This won't last. In 2 years, those people will be back. But Jeremiah had to be the unpopular one that told the truth. And he said, no, it's going to be 70 years. He wrote a public letter, an open letter to them, a letter to the editor, you might say, and said, tell them off in captivity, build houses, plant their gardens, make their homesteads be their homesteads because they're going to be there for a couple of generations. And then he said in verse 15 that these people were just continuing in their immorality. He said, does anyone know how to blush anymore, essentially? No, they did not know at all know how to blush. When they had committed an abomination, they didn't care. They were just so immoral that they didn't care to expose themselves in every kind of public way. Therefore, he said, they shall fall among those who fall, and they shall be cast down at the time that I visit them. They will be punished. It was a bad moral condition. And therefore, Jeremiah had a pretty sad, depressing life. He's known as the weeping prophet, mostly because of the passage that starts chapter 9. Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. I wish my tear ducts would just keep creating more water because I can't cry enough, he says. Oh, that I had in the wilderness a lodging place for travelers, that I might leave my people and go from them, for they are all adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men. I just want to leave everybody. And it's in the midst of all of that turmoil that's going on that come these words in chapter 9, verses 23 and 24, that are good instructions for the individual and good instructions for the nation as a whole. He says, and these are our points as we go phrase by phrase, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches. Let's pause there and deal with those. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. I believe that you all know this already. It's possible for people to be educated beyond their intelligence, you understand? It's possible for people to get a little too much education and be a little too high-minded. Let it lift them up. Pride goes before a fall and a haughty spirit before destruction. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Proverbs 16, 18, and then run 22. And I'm reminded in this context of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 25, where the Apostle Paul is contrasting worldly wisdom with godly wisdom. Godly wisdom doesn't often seem like wisdom to our world today. While you people who believe in creation, you are a bunch of redneck, backwoods, hillbilly fools, is what the scientific community would say to you. They believe in their evolution, and they believe that they are high-minded, and some of them will be very, very belligerent with you. Men like Richard Dawkins and Christopher Hitchens and Bill Nye, the science guy, will be very diligently belligerent with you because they feel like you're doing harm to society by believing that there is a creator God. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting at verse 18, the Apostle Paul says, "For the message of the cross, or the preaching of the cross, is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. As it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world," watch this, "the world through wisdom," verse 21, "did not know God." The world through wisdom did not know God. People get so smart and they see some sort of similarities between species, they automatically think that we've evolved from different species, but they can't give an answer to what came actually first. This gets into a little bit of logic and a little bit of philosophy, but think about it for a moment. There is no such thing as an infinite set, an infinite series, that is. That is, that never has a beginning and never has an end. And yet people want us to apply that when we come to evolution. Where did man come from? Well, he came from the apes. Where did the apes come from? Well, they came from the lower animals, and they came from the lower animals, and they came from cells. Where did they come from? Well, they came from the Big Bang. Where did that come from? Well, the gases got together and exploded. Well, where did those gases come from? And they have no answer. Because contingent beings always have to have another cause. Christians for a long time have postulated an uncaused cause that started everything. And people argue, well, where did God come from? You don't want a God that came from somewhere. You need an uncaused cause. He was uncaused. He was eternal. He's before time. He's outside of time. That's why he had the power to make time. The person who made this pulpit had to be before it and had to be smarter than it. Well, the person who created time had to be before it, after it, through it, and all wiser than time. God is an uncaused cause. But they say, well, we've got this. And now a lot of the evolutionists are seeing that their theory is in so much trouble. But they cannot, according to one named Richard Lewontin, they say, we cannot let a divine foot in the door. We don't know how DNA was formed. The eye is an amazing thing. And we don't know how evolution could stand up to that for reason. We don't know how that could come. But he says, we cannot allow a divine foot in the door. We can't say there's a God. We're too smart for that, he's saying. And so the latest theory is, on the History Channel and in some of the scientific books, the latest theory is that aliens came and planted the DNA here. And that's a serious working theory in the scientific community. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Even if that could be proven, where do aliens come from? You still don't have your first non-contingent cause anywhere. Paul goes on in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22, to say, "For the Jews request a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." For, he said, well, let's stop right there for a minute. The message of God, not only in creation, goes all the way to the cross and after that and all the way through Christ. If you could prove there's not a God in creation, then you got nothing to prove with Christ. On the other hand, it works backwards too, and it's not circular reasoning. It is not begging the question. If you can prove that Christ is risen from the dead, and you can, then that verifies all the scriptures, and that verifies the creation, that verifies all these things, not only by itself, but there's all this other evidence as well. Well, here's the Christ. What is the story of the Christ? God, in the form of the Son, came to earth and didn't rule in a palace and did not write a book and did not own a library and did not have an army, but died as a Roman criminal on a cross. And then people saw that for 40 days after he died, he was alive here and there, and people followed him. One questioner in an audience that was hearing the gospel for the first time stood up and said, "You mean to tell me that you're following a criminal that died on a cross that claims he wasn't in the tomb, and people claim they saw him as some sort of hallucination risen from the dead?" He said, "That's absurd." Well, that's what Paul said. It's foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For the foolishness of God, verse 25, is wiser than men. If God were ever foolish, and he's not, he'd still be wiser than the smartest of men. And the weakness of God is stronger than men. If God were ever weak, and he never is, he'd still be stronger than the strongest of men. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Back in college, I had a professor who was into a lot of sports, and he made this observation at one of the times that we were gathered for a Bible study. He said, "You would think that professional athletes would be the most God-fearing, godly people in the world, because they have all of the development of all of the design that God gave them. They are benefiting from all of the processes of muscle building." I mean, how is it that you lift weights? It's an axiom. You lift weights, and what you're doing is tearing down your muscles so that when they heal, they build back up to a stronger portion than before. Who would ever think of that? There's design in that. And they do that, and they have all the benefits of that, and they're not people going around in wheelchairs. They're not people who are bound by diseases. You find those people are a little more conscious of God and thankful to God than the people who have the best of the might of this world. It ought to be that these professional athletes are the ones who say, "Thank God for everything that we have." Every once in a while, you find an occasion like that. My daughter was showing me how to use Twitter the other night, and I scrolled through the news feed, and I saw that one professional athlete who supposedly has turned to God, I don't know about all his beliefs, was thanking God for all the muscles that he'd been given and all the opportunities that he'd been given. Well, you say that might be a publicity ploy. Well, it might be, but every professional athlete ought to be like that. And what about all the army generals of the world, and what about all the conquerors of the world? Here's Alexander the Great, who's famous because he conquered the world by the time he was 33. And then he died. But here's Jesus of Nazareth that people regard as a fool, who submitted to the nations that raged against him, allowed himself to be hung to a cross. And now he's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and someday Alexander the Great will give an account to him. Let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches. Some of you may have read Steve Higginbotham's blog a while back, where he noted that the former mayor of New York City, Michael Bloomberg, was pretty proud of himself. He'd given a lot of money to some different causes. I forget what all of the causes were. That doesn't really matter. He'd given several million dollars to a lot of different causes, and then he actually said words to this effect: "I think by now I've earned my way into heaven." He actually said that in all seriousness. "I think I've bought my way into heaven now. I've given enough money to good causes." Now, I know enough about the causes that he gave to that they weren't all godly causes even then. But what an arrogant statement to make. It's not wrong to have riches. 1 Timothy 6, verses 17 through 19 just tells those who are rich not to be haughty, but do good works with them. Sometimes we need those good works done. But we are told not to overwork to be rich, not to make that our aim. Those who make it their aim fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 9. Prime example, the rich young fool who got all his barns full in that day and age, said, "Well, I'm going to have to tear these down and build bigger ones. Then I'll take a vacation, I'll take retirement, I'll just eat and drink for the rest of my life, and everything will be good." And that night, his soul was required of him, and he didn't get to follow through on those rich plans. Because the last I read, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 7, is really true. Verse 6 says, "For godliness with contentment is great gain." And verse 7 says, "For it is certain that we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we will carry nothing out." I've watched two people, Hannah and Andrew, come into this world. They didn't bring a thing with them, except a lot of joy. And when people leave this world, there may be a nice jewel or two in the casket, but those are taken off by the funeral director before they're buried, and they're not going to have it with them in the afterlife anyway. Proverbs 23, verses 4 and 5 says, "Do not overwork to be rich. Because of your own understanding, cease. Will you set your eyes on that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings, and they fly away like an eagle toward heaven." Being rich isn't all it's cracked up to be. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 12 says, "The sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eats little or much, but the abundance of the rich will not permit him to sleep." He's got too many stocks and bonds. He's got to worry about what the overseas markets are doing overnight. He's got to worry about all these things. He's got to worry about his boats and the insurance and everything. Won't permit him to sleep. And it's not all it's cracked up to be, and it doesn't buy you a place into heaven. Love of money, actually, is the root of all kinds of evil. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10. "Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, and let not the rich man glory in his riches." So where can we find some kind of satisfaction in life? "But let him who glories, glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, for in these I delight." If you want to be happy about something, if you want to take satisfaction in something, if you want your life to mean anything beyond the time that you live on this earth, then here's what to do. Understand and know the Lord. I think there's a lot of people maybe that understand something about the Lord but don't know the Lord. You understand that this idea of knowing the Lord has been co-opted by the denominations to some degree, and they take it to mean something that it doesn't mean. Friend, a graduate of the school, called me a while back, said he'd read a particular book. He was uncomfortable with a phrase that was used in it, uncomfortable with the phrase somebody having a personal relationship with Jesus. Well, I'm not real comfortable with the phrase either, but don't let that stop me from trying to have some kind of relationship with my Lord. Isn't that what we're supposed to do? In John chapter 17, verse 3, Jesus said, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." I'm supposed to have some sort of relationship there. That's not knowing about, that's knowing. I can know about a lot of things. I can know a lot of stats about a lot of football players and never have met them. I can know a lot of songs by recording artists and never have met them. But I know my wife because we've been through 26 years where she's been putting up with me, and we've gone through great times together, and we've gone through a few bad times together, and we've raised two children together. I know how she's going to think. I know how she's going to react. I still don't know what she likes for Christmas. I'm a failure there. But there are a few things. I know her because we communicate and we work through things together. Dare I use that as an illustration of our knowledge of the Lord? There are a lot of people that know facts about the Lord, and you have to know the facts. You won't get to the Lord without understanding His Word, because the only communication He's going to give with you is right here. He's not going to come to you in a still small voice in the night. He's not going to plant His Word in you directly. You got to work at it. You got to love Him enough to want to speak with Him. You got to love Him a little more than the games. You got to love Him a little more than the television. You got to love Him a little more than the computer and the social media. You got to love Him enough to see what He has to say and how it applies to you, rightly dividing the word of truth. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. And then you have to talk to Him too. Paul urged it. He said, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." Well, friends, don't forget that through the mediator Jesus Christ, you can take every heartbreak of yours to the Father and ask Him for help. You can even read the Psalms and see how other people dealt with similar heartbreaks. Every emotion you want to find, you can find dealt with in the Psalms. Every bit of wisdom you'll ever need, you'll find in the Proverbs. Every bit of understanding you'll ever need about life, you can have in Ecclesiastes. You want to understand some of the pleasantries of marriage? Read Song of Solomon. God gave us these pieces of literature so that we could understand about our lives, how it related to what He wanted us to be, how He wanted us to become, the abundant life that He wanted us to have. Let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, God said. I can know about him, but I need to know him. And there's another passage that really tells us something real simple about how to know him. Hereby, 1 John chapter 2, verse 3, "Hereby we know if we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, 'I know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him," that next verse says. There was a lady that I'd helped to study with and helped convert, and we could never convert her husband. She'd come out of a background where it was a lot of feeling involved. She kept telling me, "I just don't feel like I'm saved. I just don't feel like I'm saved." Every week or so, she'd tell me, "I just don't feel like I'm saved." And I finally thought to tell her, "It's not a feeling. It's a knowledge. Hereby we know if we know him, if we keep his commandments." And if we do that, John chapter 14, verse 23, Jesus said, "He who keeps my word, my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." And then you know God, and you know his Son, Jesus Christ. I'm reminded of Roger Rush, who tells the story about when his son was a teenager, or maybe a little bit before a teenager. He was good at memorizing sports statistics. He could tell you the batting averages of every player on a particular baseball team and all the RBIs that they had and all that. And Roger said to him, "If you're that good at memorizing things, you're going to memorize the judges and the kings of Israel." Yeah, good idea. Let's put the brain to the use for which God gave it. Now, knowing the judges and the kings of Israel doesn't mean he knows God, but it's a step in the right direction. Because last I checked, all the worldly knowledge isn't going to get us anywhere. But we make real sure that our kids know about the wisdom of this world, and they know about the might, and they know about the riches of this world. And sometimes we don't really take much time to tell them, here's where you need to put your emphasis. You can fail in wisdom of this world. You fail out of school. You can fail in having some riches. I don't mean you don't want you living with us the rest of your life, but you can fail in having some riches. And you can fail in having a bunch of might and being a great sports star. But if you fail in knowing God, you failed completely and for eternity. Let him who glories glory in this. Paul said, "God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of Jesus Christ my Lord, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I unto the world." And then to finish off this passage in Jeremiah, God said through Jeremiah, "For I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth." Now watch these three. I might be making too much of this, but I find a little bit of parallel here. First thing was that God said, "Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom." You know, sometimes that's the opposite of loving kindness, wisdom is. Because some of these evolutionists get to be population control experts. I've read of a few population control experts who tell us that every once in a while, some sort of mass extinction of people has to take place. And they say, high-minded people really won't be bothered by that. If we see a bunch of children die, we won't be bothered by that too much because we're high-minded people. We know it's necessary for the earth. That's not loving kindness. That's getting too wise, too big for your britches, as Mom used to say. I think you said that. If you didn't, I apologize. It's getting too wise. It's professing to be wise, you become fools. But God exercises loving kindness. Here's a mighty man who just conquers wherever he can. But God exercises justice for the poor and the afflicted and the orphan and the widow. Here's the man who gets riches and step on everybody he can to get those riches and do whatever he needs to do to get those riches and build himself up and oppress people. But God exercises righteousness. Lastly, we need to know that God exercises these things. He's not done exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. He works through his providence. We pray to him and we expect him to work. And there are a lot of good things going on in the name of the Lord throughout this world. When I lived in Jackson, Tennessee, we had a good friend who was a doctor. He was my doctor. He had 5 children. For his 2-week vacation, he went with a church group and took his 13-year-old daughter to Nicaragua. And her job was to wash the lice out of people's hair. That's how she spent her 2-week vacation at 13 years old. What's the purpose of that? Well, they washed the lice out of people's hair. They brought them through line and they taught them better hygiene. And he would tend to some of their medical needs and give them some medicine because they had the horrible healthcare system of a third world country would have. And then they'd offer them, they'd not require it, but they'd offer them a study in the gospel of Christ and they'd convert people. There are all kinds of young people that are like that today that are going on, and older people too, that are going on trips like that around this world, around this globe. We have a friend who just turned 20, is turning 20 today, who just got back from a semester in Zambia ministering to poor children in a third world country that don't have parents. God's working through his church. He's working through Christians to exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. Because make no mistake about it, friends, loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth has to start with God's people. That's how he chooses to work today. We are the world, we are the gospel's hands. We are in our hands the gospel is given. We're the ones who do that sort of thing. It's working in this community because you're here. It's working in other communities because people are following the gospel of Christ. The gospel of Christ is being spread in places that it's never gone before. Villages in India that have worshipped Hindu gods for generations are being converted completely to Christianity. Denominational churches that have been set up in India will have one of our brethren come and preach to them, and they'll all, almost all of them, convert, change the name on the door, and start worshiping according to the Bible. Great things are happening around this globe because God exercises. He doesn't stop. He exercises loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. Let not the wise man glory in his riches, wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. What are you pursuing? What's your aim in life? What's your goal? I hope that everything else could be given up for the cause of Christ. You remember what Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, don't you? I count all things as rubbish that I may know Christ. What was that? That I may know him, Philippians 3 verse 10. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. I can get real educated, and I'm all for education. I can get real strong, and I'm trying to keep as strong as I can right now. And I can get real rich, and I'm just trying to get a couple of kids through college right now. But none of that's going to matter in about 50 years for me, maybe less. 100 years, none of it will matter for any of us. And the only thing that will matter is whether or not you knew the Eternal One. Do you know him? Are you following him? Are you keeping his commandments? If you've been a Christian and you haven't been, you can come back with repentance and prayer and the heart that wants to repent and dedicate itself again to the service of the Lord. And if you've never known him, here's how you do it. You believe this story. He gives you some concrete ways to do it. You believe this story, this account, this real happening of history. You confess him before men. You repent of your sins and you're baptized for the remission of your sins. And then you're, by one Spirit, baptized into one body. You become a part of the body of Christ. How better to know him and the power of his resurrection. You've been resurrected from a life of sin, and you can look forward to a resurrection from the grave someday to be with him in all his goodness for all eternity. If we could help you some way tonight, would you come as we stand and sing?